Okay, good morning. Okay, we will start with, are we on, Jerry? Are we on? Okay, these must not be working. Okay. Okay. A dog that followed his owner into school. I always thought it was Snoopy when I read this. His owner was the fourth grader, like Charlie Brown, in an elementary school. However, when the bell rang, the dog sighted inside the building and made it all the way to Charlie Brown's classroom before the teacher noticed and shooed the dog outside, closing the door behind him. The dog sat down, whimpered, and stared at the closed doors. Then God appeared beside the dog, patted it on the head, and said, "Don't feel bad, fella. They won't let me in either." Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here. And yes, we'll put us in our aisle next time. We live, we learn. We got a lot of things to learn in regard to the setup. I'm trying this for a while, the way we have it set up. It's very good for coming in, going to the restroom, all that kind of thing. It's very bad for the speaker, because when we do it that way, I can see the whole room. This way I have to speak to y'all, and then I have to convict y'all, and then I have to come over here and admonish y'all, and then come back over here. And those are the kinds of things you learned way back in speech and how to... Yeah, that's right. So it's interesting, the things in speech over the years that I've taken in college. They taught, what you do if you're a nervous speaker. I've never been, but they taught them, if you're nervous, you always look at the person's neck. They can't tell if you're looking at their neck. They think they're looking at them, and that way you don't have to get frightened by looking at their eyes. Because a lot of times looking at eyes frightens people when they have to speak. They don't want to, they're looking at me. So you don't want to do that. You just look at their necks. But I've never had that problem. But what you've got to do is you've got to go by the clock. And you come around, and then you come back around, and then you come. Don't expect me to do all this. I'm just telling you how they teach you. Like, we have three major rows here. So you go down the back row, then you come down this row, and then you come up the front row, then you go back, and that's how you do it. And you just get in the mode of doing that. But there's all those little things they teach speakers and that type of thing. Didn't do a whole lot of that type of thing. Some of it in seminary homiletics. But homiletics, they teach you, they kind of crank us out the same. I've always thought if I taught a homiletics class or designed one, especially in seminary, how are you going to preach? And then exploit that and teach and work with the young man. In other words, are you going to use a lot of notes? So let me teach you how to do that. Are you going to use no notes? That's how you're going to do that, first of all. But anyway, then how to do that, if you're going to use just outline, because some preachers just have a basic outline on one page, and that gives them the thought, and then they expound, and then they get it. So different men are going to do different ways. There is no, in my opinion, there's no right or wrong way. It's however the Spirit leads you and what you're going to do in your audience and circumstances. But they taught us all the same, so they just cranked out Dallas Seminary preachers, and they basically all sound the same, all do the same thing. But we'll see how this works on Sunday. We'll give it a couple of Sundays. I think it is better for coming in. If you come in late or something, if you need to go excuse yourself or something. So we'll probably just bear with that, and I'll do it. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer and orient ourselves to why we're here. And all that we do will be in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. What a wonderful morning, Heavenly Father, where we engage in so many activities that part of the local assembly. Prayer, singing, giving, studying of Scripture, and the communion. So many things brought together, Heavenly Father, and then fellowship with our own meal afterward. So, pray, Father, that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you and through your Son, to the power of the Spirit, that we will do all these things, Heavenly Father, in a manner worthy. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin with song. Okay, prayer request. Gigi, you had a couple?
Yes, Judy up in Chicago.
Judy? And Jack here in Plano. And your nephew?
Yeah, in Iraq.
Is in Iraq? Okay. His nephew getting off the plane. They had a military plane. They had to stand up. And when it got off, run off the plane and in Iraq. And the plane immediately took off. And he left his disc player. So, James and I gave him one this morning, but he also got a tape of Galatians, or a CD of Galatians along with it. So, he'll get it, but he also gets the first one thing to listen to. So, be in prayer. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? We need to be in. Yes? Mark? Okay. Unexpected?
I don't know the whole circumstance.
Okay. All right. Let's be in prayer for Mark. Regardless of circumstances, we need to be in prayer for him. Yes? About how old is he?
He's
43.
Yeah, they don't know. His wife doesn't know.
So he's getting old. Yeah. All right, we'll be in prayer. What's his name?
Craig.
Wow. Two children. So we need to be in prayer for Craig, and the doctors can find out what's going on and do something. Larry. Absolutely. Are they sure they found it and what the problem is? No. They're not sure.
They feel like they're making progress.
Making Okay, it's going to be a long run. Body is a complex machine. And so let's continue to be in prayer for Judith. She recovers, and they're wearing a brace. It's got to be uncomfortable. Yeah, wow, okay. Yes. Okay. Trudy? We'd be in prayer for Trudy?
Well,
okay. Well, we'll be in prayer. Cancer gets attention. Any other prayer requests? Okay. Let's remember these people in prayer. Again, I'll exhort you to remember each other in prayer. Paul tells us to do that so many times, to pray for one another. You don't know what's going on in each other's lives. And in a sense, we don't have to. We just know that if you're walking in by faith in the Spirit, that there's going to be complications and turmoil as far as those things are concerned. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity. God loveth a gracious giver. We now come to the offertory. And I was talking with some people before class this morning. In the early church, many of the churches, what they would do, they had a long pole. And so the usher would be here, and he would take that pole, and if you didn't give, he'd hit you in the chest. Give. And he would keep, they'd keep hitting you until you gave or tore it up or something. But we don't do that anymore. And so that's not part of our church history. But those are the fun things that happen in history of the church. Sometimes we'll have to just every now and then note things. Church history is an interesting phenomenon in America as well as throughout all church history. Let's prepare ourselves for the offertory in prayer. Father, as we go into the offertory this morning, it is a morning of thanksgiving. We thank you for this place, a place for us to assemble, to meet. We thank you for it. And Father, we pray that you will just continue to use this assembly, and we thank you for that. We're so thankful, Father, that you've seen fit to use this humble assembly in so many different ways, from teaching, the internet, tapes, speaking, publications, support of missions, so many different ways, Father, and pray that you will continue through 05 to use this assembly and the learning, understanding, and dissemination of the truth, the gospel of both unbeliever and believer. And Father, we do appreciate the freedom, the political, economic freedom that we have to give. We thank you for the men and women who serve our country this very week, losing their lives. We pray that you will continue, Heavenly Father, to bless this country with its freedom. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. beautiful. Thank you. I like that.
Once again, would you please stand and join us to sing number 111. 111.
When I survey a wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gained I count a loss, and poor contemned on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. Other vain things that charm me most, I sanctifies them to His blood. His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love, low mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow mean, our thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present. Love so amazing, so divine, as my soul, my life, my.
First of all, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Hebrews 12. This is what is known as an advertisement. I don't do this very often, but I was blown away this week. And I'm just going to let you know, if you don't want to be here Tuesday night, that's fine, but I want to let you know something that's going on that I have never seen, never been taught. And I've been taught Hebrews 12 in the fundamental church, or the denominational church I went to as a young person all my life, and or my youth. And the Bible churches I've been to, and seminary, and so many places about this passage. So I just want to look at it. Let's begin with a word of prayer, because we'll go from here right into our study. But so let's begin with a word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer is that God the Holy Spirit can open our eyes and ears to the things that are going on in all of the passages that we look at, and understand the Scriptures. Let's pray. This book is so powerful, Heavenly Father, so important to our lives, so important to every day of our life, to find ourselves in the understanding of Scripture, assembling for the purpose of studying it. It's really not complex, it's really not difficult if we will allow your Spirit to open our eyes to what you're really looking for from us. As we look at Hebrews and then look at the Gospel, Heavenly Father, pray that your Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to the things that you would have us to see and hear. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12 is the well-known scripture dealing with discipline. Now, we've gotten to this point from our study in Revelation. I haven't really taught a great deal on divine discipline for some time. We did in the past, but we haven't recently, past few years. And so the study in Revelation took us to the study in Hebrews. And it's very difficult for me when I get into a text. Now, sometimes we'll read a passage in Isaiah, we'll read a passage in Ezekiel or Genesis or somewhere, and we read it and go on. And that's what I wanted to do with Hebrews, but you know who said, no, slow down, get a grasp of the passage. And when I do that, it takes a long time to go through it because it's just new area and that we need to grasp. And the subject dealing with sin, I want to talk to you about sin a moment. We'll do this again in study form, but just to talk with you. Got to understand sin in different type of ways. There are different ways of understanding sin. We all know sin, first of all, when most people hear the word and think about sin, we think about the sins, generally sins of the body, stealing, or overt sins of stealing and murder and things like that, and then sins of the body, sexual sins, and then we think about if a person has any grasp of things, they might grasp a little bit about the mental sins of arrogance and jealousy and bitterness. But most people think of sin, they think of the overt, but we could extend that even to the tongue of gossip and lying. That's one way of thinking about sin. Very few people think about giving in a church could be sin. Very few people think about doing good things could be sin. And that's why Paul says anything that is not of faith is sin. So that's another grasp of understanding sin. Those two levels. And Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, is applicable. Applicable to personal sins. But that's not what this chapter is about. This is fascinating. And I think it might be becoming more and more important for America than it's ever been. It has never cost, really, in the true sense of the word, and once the Republic was founded, it's never cost anyone to be a Christian. In fact, it's been accepted, encouraged, and been part of our heritage. Many of our politicians at least believed in God, and many were Christians. But we're moving to a point where it's not so popular. We're gaining a great number of people in this country who are opposed to biblical principles, even of morality. And not just biblical principles, but human principles. Because there are various laws throughout history of secular nations that had codes. But we're moving to a point where it may not be so popular, accepted, to be a Christian in America. What happens then to us? This is a discussion we've not had to have before in all my life. What starts happening when it starts costing you if you're a Christian? What happens if it starts costing you in your job to let people know you're a Christian? What's going to start happening when in your social life you start losing friends? And we can take it even further than that, as it is in many countries in the world today. What happens if it comes down to even stronger than that? What are you going to do? This passage in Hebrews is talking just about that. The sin that is primarily talked about here is sin of holding back, proclaiming that you are a Christian because you don't want to endure the suffering. That's what it's about. And you got to remember, this book was written to Jews. It's written to all of us. Don't misunderstand me. This book's for every born-again believer. But it was written to converted Jews. And converted Jew, to make it be known that they were going to follow this Jesus as the Messiah, they received some very strong problems from their own people. And then, being part of the Christian body, they received strong opposition from the secular world, the Roman Empire, namely. That's what's really going on in this passage. Now, I'm going to go over this just real quick with you because I want you to see it. I hope you'll come Tuesday because we're going to study it. Verse 1, therefore, and it therefore means there's no chapter break. It comes after all the dissertations about people in the previous chapter, who are good, great examples of faith under great adversity. Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, it's all those witnesses of the Old Testament that are talked about in chapter 11. People, I want to tell you something. It's going to be tough on our teenagers to take a stand for Christ. When I was a teenager, you took a stand for Christ, in a sense, just across the board, you're admired, you're respected. Today's not going to be there anymore. It's going to be tough for our teenagers. Well, private schools and homeschooling. Let me tell you something, people, that costs a lot of money. And a lot of Christian families aren't going to be able to afford all of that. So these children are going to be going, these teenagers are going to be going to school, and it's not going to be so popular to let it be known that you're a believer in Jesus Christ and that you want to follow Him. So here are some witnesses that you can study to be encouraged to do so. Let us lay aside every encumbrance, that's baggage, that we have in our life to living for Christ, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and I'm going to show you what that sin is, and let us run, because you'll note the sin that entangles us. And this is always, and I taught it. This is talking about we all have trend natures and sins that are trends and things like that. I think it's applicable. Please don't misunderstand me. I think personal sin is applicable, but that's not what's being talked about. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. Now, what that means is you've got all those witnesses beforehand. Here's the main one. Here's the perfecter of it. Here's the one that will show you how to stay walking by faith in the midst of the most adverse circumstances hostile to you, to walking by faith. Okay. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him, and what is that joy set before Him? Your salvation. You can put your name right there. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider, so fix your eyes and consider, two key words of the mind. And consider Him, for consider Him, who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Okay, hostility because of who and what He is. Hostility because He walked by faith in the Holy Spirit. Hostility because He claimed to be the Son of God, the Savior. So He has hostility from sinners, that is the world, the cosmic world, the Roman world, the Jewish religious world, against Himself. And why? So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now what's He talking about here? Playful, He's talking about coming to church. He's talking about not backing off from taking the stand for Christ. Not being arrogant about it. Some Christians get on my nerves, they're arrogant. They boast about it when they don't have to. They kind of flaunt it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about do not become weary and lose heart when what you believe, how you're going to rear your children, how you're going to live in your home, how you're going to conduct your life is not going to be accepted. Not only not accepted, but gets hostility from the world. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now this is a key verse. What's He talking about? What they have done, they have let it be known, or they have backed off from letting it be known that they're Christians. Why? So that they don't have to endure any physical pain. That's the sin being talked about here. The sin is not sin like you and I have been taught this is a sin just of our life. Now that is true. We have to fight against it. But I think this is going to be a closer message for America in the next few decades. Not backing off. And you have not had to shed blood like He did, is the point. You've not had to shed blood like He did and from people. So that's what He's talking about, the shedding of blood in your striving against sin. And what is the sin? Backing off from letting people know that you are in Christ and that you believe in Him. because you lose some friends, you start losing friends, and then you start maybe have problems on the job, promotions, different things start happening. And I truly believe, and just, I think things are coming. Just read, look at the writing on the wall in this country. Who had ever thought? My generation, Bill Hess, I guess Bill and I are the oldest ones here. Bill, who would ever thought when we were young people that same-sex marriages would become a constitutional issue conversation? Just, you wouldn't have thought that. Look where we are. And the hostility toward those who don't believe in that. So these kind of things are going on. So he says, you have not resisted. In other words, resisted the pressure to give in and not proclaim Christ, keep up with what you proclaimed, shedding blood to the point of shedding blood. Then he says that you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Then he gives the exhortation, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, why does he do that? What is so important here, people? Because let me tell you something. All those witnesses in chapter 11, every one of them had great sins. Yet they are examples of great faith. So the passage isn't just talking about individual sins as such. I mean, David's name is in there. We know about him. Moses' name is in there. We know about him. Abraham, and we know about him. Samson's in there. Everybody knows about him. And yet he's an example of faith, of walking by faith. People, when you and I, even, that's why I say, I think this is applicable even to personal sins. I'll tell you why. When you and I commit personal sins, are we not, in the real analysis, denying God? Right? Mental attitude sin, sin of the tongue, overt sin. Are we not, in effect, denying Him? So I think it's applicable to personal sins on that level. But what is being going on here is standing up for Christ. Not ashamed. Go to Bible class. Have a Bible. And let people know what you believe. And why all of this? Look down in verse 10. The last phrase in verse 10. That we may share His holiness. How do we share His holiness? Share His holiness when you're walking in the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives this to you. So this, we have a lot to understand and learn about discipline and about Hebrews 12. It's a powerful passage. Now having that, let's go to John chapter 12. The Gospel of John chapter 12. All of that was a long advertisement. It didn't cost me $2.5 million either for 2 minutes, or a minute and a half, or 30 seconds, or whatever it is going to be tonight. I've read more people, they want to watch the commercials. I am not interested in those silly commercials, but I was talking to a lot of you know David Smith, and we were talking about, well, the game will be over and by the end of the first half, and then David went, yeah, but we got the commercials. I said, I'm not going to stay watching for the commercials. Okay. John chapter 12, where are we? We're Christ talking to a group of Jews, mixed crowd, Jews and Gentiles, and he's just made an unbelievable statement about himself that he must be lifted up. And so, at verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That's caused a lot of problems with the Jews. Now let's take a look at the Jews and what they're going to have to say about all of this. And what they claim they know. Verse 34. The multitude, primarily Jews, therefore, the multitude therefore answered him, responded to him, is actually what we have. We have heard, that means the teaching in the synagogue and all, we have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. Therefore, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Now, who is the Son of Man? Now, let's stop right there. Where did they get that? Where did they get that? Because in right here in context, look back up to verse 32. Look at back 32. Do we read anything about the phrase Son of Man there? No. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And yet they say, who is the Son of Man? Who is this person? Who is he? So where does that come from? How did they make that connection when they with Christ's words? I must be lifted up. Who's the Son of Man that's going to be lifted up? Look back with me, if you will, at chapter 3. Chapter 3. Remember, this hasn't been all that long. Chapter 3. It's been a long time for us to teach it, but not long. But not that long for him. Now, chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3. This is the great passage with Nicodemus and the John 3:16, and has a lot of wonderful things in chapter 3. It's packed in power, John 3 is. But look at 13. Jesus answered and said to her, I'm in chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 3, 13, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Okay, now, no one has ascended into heaven, no member of the human race, but Jesus Christ is going to come down and then go back up. But he who descended came down from heaven. People, this is why, listen to me, this is why you want to be born, not again, but born from above. It's a statement like this. No one has descended or gone to heaven who has not come from heaven. Christ came from heaven, so he'll go back to heaven. You want to go to heaven, you got to come from heaven. How do you and I come from heaven? We're born from heaven. Born again in the Greek is actually born from above. So you can go back. You can go back from where you were born. Okay. And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now let's go back to our chapter 12. So you get the picture? That's where they're pulling this together. They have pulled some wonderful things together in this crowd, the Jews in this crowd. So let's take a look at the progress of the progress of their thought. Now first of all, did I help you with Jewish thought? Now what I did, I sat in every distant chair. And everybody should see that E, and everyone should see that G. And from every chair. Now, whether or not your eyes will let you see it or not is my problem. I had to really learn. But everyone should be able to see the entire overhead, which was important to me before I did this. Okay. James and I are still working on the PowerPoint. We'll probably put it right there. But anyway, let's stay with this. All right, number one. First thing that they know is that the Christ, the Messiah, lives forever. So Messiah lives forever. When the Messiah comes, he will live forever. And that's very important, that when, that adverb. When Messiah comes, he will live forever. That we know. That we know. Two. We know that the Son of Man is the Messiah. I'll show you that later, how they know that from the Old Testament. It's all through the Old Testament, especially in Daniel. The Son of Man is the Messiah. The third thing they know, to be lifted up means to die. They know that. They've got that down. So they've got some good theology, this crowd. Number four. Yet, you say, attacking Christ, you say the Son of Man must be lifted up. Yet you say, so I'll just put you here, you say the Son of Man must be lifted up, which means he must die. Now they're starting to have some problems. Things are not rolling now for them. Everything's good through point three. But now Christ has hit them with some problems in the fourth point. Point five, the Messiah, coming Messiah, cannot live forever and die. He cannot come and live forever and at the same time die. Now, you're ready for that because we studied how they have rejected the death. They have rejected the cross. So that's part of their problem. They have rejected the cross. So they said that when Messiah comes, he is going to, he's supposed to live forever in the point five, but he cannot live forever and die at the same time, so we have a problem. Point six. We know about Messiah. We know, just put a K here, we know about Messiah. So, who is the Son of Man? In fact, who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? Now they come down, we're having a problem. Son of Man must be lifted up. Son of Man is the Messiah. Well, but the Messiah cannot die. So who is this Son of Man? Point seven. The Jews now tried to press the Lord that the Messiah and the Son of Man must be two different people. They're trying to press him. This is a way of rejecting him. This is a way of rejecting him. We can figure this out, how we can reject you. So the question begs, who is the Son of Man? Where does he fit into all of this? So we have the Messiah who lives forever and rules forever versus the Son of Man. So how are you going to resolve this problem? So the principle, their problem is like the problem of so many people, Christians, religious people, and even non-religious people. If you reject the death of Christ, and there are many people, I think, who are born again, saved, who do not understand the death of Christ to this day. I think they're saved. But when they, as they start growing, they start thinking, and they start learning, and they get their head all mixed up. If you reject the death of Christ for divine propitiation, propitiation with the Father, you reject the death of Jesus Christ as a demonstration of the love of God, people, you will be confused. That will confuse you. And probably lead to error. Because what you've got to do, it's our nature. It's our nature to what? We want everything to fit. We don't like things not to fit in life. That's just part of the human nature. We want to, that's why we want to understand everything. However, I want to understand everything, then I can get it all together. Yeah, everything's fit. This faith thing, things don't always fit. Like with discipline and with different things that happen, and I have trouble with this faith thing. Just, I want to understand it, get everything in order to fit. That's where the Jews are. Now, if you take what you understand and you want other things to fit, what are you going to do? You're going to make them fit. You're going to carve them up a little bit so they'll fit in the round hole, so they'll fit into the square hole, so they'll fit in your rectangle hole, just everything on your little board. And what you've done is you're going to do that, you come up with inaccurate teaching. If I start off and I say, this is what you've got to do to be filled with the Spirit. Repent. Confession. Things like that. People, let me tell you where all this is going to lead you. You're going to lead to some very bad theology. And I've seen it with good teachers. And understanding what happened at the cross with sin. And the forgiveness of sin. Well, you're not really forgiven then. See, you gotta repent or confess or do something like that. You really weren't forgiven. So, and what happened at the cross was your past, and you start changing. What you start doing is you start working your theology, bending it and making it work. I'm going to make this work. Because I'm so convinced about this. I'm so convinced that it's confession or that it's repentance or that it's something. So I'm going to go back and show and work it all out where it has to work that way. And the smarter you are, the better you can, smoother you can make that. It's error. It leads to wrong thinking. It's what the Jews have done. They want everything to fit. And things aren't fitting. Things are not fitting. The more we correctly understand the lifting up of Jesus Christ from the cross, the more accurately we understand so many other doctrines that come to play in Scripture, people. That's when things, when you correctly understand the Messiah, and you understand the cross, you understand the lifting up, so many things just start coming together. And you start to understand why it's always by faith. Anything, everything from God is going to be by faith. It just fits. But if I'm not really accurate on that, well, now you're going to have to do something after you're a Christian. Now you've got to do a rebound. Now you've got to confess. Now you've got to repent. Now you've got to feel sorry. Now you've got to do this. And now you've got to do that. You run into problems, dear people, if you don't correctly understand the cross of Christ. If you don't understand the love demonstrated there, you're going to be confused in error about love, even about that. So there are many preachers, there are theologians, people who study the Bible, who reject the efficacious death of Christ on the cross, total forgiveness of the sins. And so now you've got to do other things. Let's go to another question. Part one. Two titles of Jesus Christ. Two titles of Jesus Christ. He is called Messiah and Son of Man here. Now, Son of Man is at issue. He is also known as the Son of God. He is also the Son of David. But here, we're dealing with him as the title of Son of Man. He has a multitude of titles and names. And dear people, let me remind you again, every title, every name, that we do not know him, we're the loser. We lose out on another facet. I'm so sorry for so many husbands and wives who do not know every aspect of their spouse. Because every aspect that you do not know, you lose. We assume a lot. It's been my lifetime where so often spouses assume things about their spouse, and then that's in their mind, and that's that. And it's not true. Yeah, my husband doesn't care about color at all. Then, lo and behold, he's with some woman other than his wife. And she's talking about, oh, he just does this and does that. He does all of that? I didn't know he'd do all that. People, to any degree that you do not know your spouse, you're the loser. You lose out on that fellowship. You lose out on that dimension, that richness in that relationship. One reason this happens is because don't communicate. Got to communicate. But you're the loser. And people, let me tell you another way. Just do a little counseling. When you hide things from someone, your spouse, not just anyone generally, but when you hide things, you're depriving them. You're not doing anybody any favor in an intimate relationship when you hide things. So the more that we know about Christ, the more we know his titles, the more we know who and what he is, the richer is our relationship with him. And our desire to follow him. And desire to be like him. To love like he loved. The more we know. The less we know, we build dogmas on the less we know. That's why you want to be very careful about dogmas. Don't build your dogmas on the less you know. Start learning more and more about him. So he has a multitude of names. He's a shepherd. He's a friend. Son of God. But in our passage, in one verse, we have two titles from the Old Testament. Son of Man. And Messiah. Point two. Teaching of the coming Messiah. Teaching of the coming Messiah appears in over 455 passages. This is what has been estimated in the computer age. They say that over 455 passages in the Old Testament deal with the coming Messiah. Don't come up afterward and ask me for all 455 of them. I don't know. Maybe we can do some research and get your printout. But there is supposed to be over 455 passages in the Old Testament dealing with the coming Messiah. The Son of Man is all through the Old Testament, beginning in the first book of the Bible, Job, the first book written, Job, all the way through in the Psalms. It's powerfully in the Scriptures. And the Jews know this. It's a vital part of Daniel. Point three. Messiah means anointed. Messiah means anointed. If you look at the text, 1234, let's take a look. 1234, if you look at the text, see that word Christ in the margin of the New American Standard, you'll have Messiah. If you have a NASB that has a good margin, you'll have the word Messiah there. Christ, let's just do some things on the board. I'm going to spend this week really working on getting this pen thing down better because I'm not satisfied with the way it comes out. But Christ is a, let's take the English word Christ, is a transliteration of the Greek Christos. It's a transliteration of Christos. What I mean by transliteration, as opposed to translation, 2 50-cent words, but they're not difficult. A translation, you understand, that means taking a language from one language to another and you translate it into your language. Now, a transliteration means you transpose the letters. So that's the Greek word, and that means Messiah or Anointed One. But what did we do in the English? We transliterated that to C-H-R-I-S, and instead of the T-O-S, we just say C-H-R-I-S-T, Christ. It's a transliteration, not a translation. The Greek Christos comes from the root meaning to anoint. This word right here, to anoint. That's what that word means. To anoint. So every time you have Christ in the English Bible, if you put it in there, Messiah or Anointed One, you're doing a translation, not a transliteration. So the word Christos means to anoint. When someone is anointed, they were set aside for a special service or function or mission. That's what anointed means. Christos, our word, Christ, it, this word right here, Christos in the Greek, it is a trans, this is important to kind of grasp, it's a translation of the Greek Mashiach. M-A-S-H-A-C-H, Mashiach. That's the Hebrew of the Greek Christos. So what I'm showing you is, here it's translated. From the Greek to the Hebrew, the Hebrew to the Greek, translated. Because the Greek word Christos means what the Hebrew word Mashiach means, anointed. But when we came, I'm going backwards now, but when we come over to the English, we didn't translate it, we transliterated it. So, Mashiach here means to anoint, to consecrate. The Hebrew means, the nouns and verbs, the root means anointed. So what do we have, people? Very simply, the English word Christ, transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew Mashiach. So if we're going to translate the Greek into the English, we would say of the word Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's what we would say. Okay, now having that on your mind and got that clear, anyone not clear what we're doing here? I want to make this clear so that you understand what we're doing. Now let's go to the concept of Messiah. Let's see if I can keep all this together without getting too involved. Think about too bad. All right, let's talk about Messiah. Let's talk about the English word Messiah, the title. Now, it may surprise you, but this English word appears only twice in the New Testament. This word appears only twice in the New Testament. John 1:41, where the Samaritan woman in John 4. So you have only two places in the New Testament. They're both by John. The English word Messiah is not translated, again, just like Christ is not. It's not translated, but transliterated. It's a transliteration. Ha ha! What's it a transliteration of? The Greek. Christos. Means the same thing. Christos. Which is a transliteration of the Greek, or the translation of the Greek, Messiah, which means Messiah. So, just giving you the different words, how they fill out and all of this, to see if we can straighten out these titles. And all starts with the Hebrew, the Anointed One. And then we go to translating it into the Greek and into Christos. And that means, translated in the Greek language, the Anointed One. Messiah, transliterated, the Anointed One. So they all mean the same thing in their various languages. Both of these Greek words are transliterated into the Greek, to the English. Messiah, transliterated. Christos, transliterated. Both mean the Anointed One. Both mean the same thing. The man called Jesus is the Anointed. If you want to put it this way, the man called Jesus is anointed to be the Anointed One. When we talk about Jesus the Messiah, if we just say Jesus the Messiah, we say Jesus the Anointed One. If we say Jesus Christ, we'd be repeating the word anointed. Okay, that's the Messiah. Let's take a look at we dealt with the Messiah, how when he comes, relates to the glorification of the earth with the glorification of the Hebrew kingdom. That's why it's called millennium, people. The millennium is the earth's going to be, we did this 2 weeks ago, the earth's going to be in a perfect form, because in the Jewish mind, the coming of the Messiah is the glorification of the earth, not only the nation of Israel. And so therefore the whole world is going to be in that state. And that's why they're looking so much for it. Let's take a look at the word, the title Son of Man. Now we have spent doctrines and a lot of time on it, and so I won't go that way again, but let's know some things about it. One. First of all, it denotes a relationship. It denotes a relationship with some person or persons, and the right to represent that group of people, that class of people. So as the Son of Man, meaning he can represent mankind. Secondly, it also notes the concept of servant. Why is that? In theory, a son obeys his father. I know that's theory a lot of times today. But in theory, a son obeys the father and therefore becomes the servant of the father. As Messiah, the man called Jesus is anointed to be Savior of the world. King of the Jews. As Messiah, the man called Jesus is anointed to be the Savior of the world and King of the Jews. As Son of Man, he is the representative of the entire human race at the cross, and he's the servant of God the Father. So we got two concepts here that I want you to just briefly understand. This is not giving you 25 points. Just want you to get the concepts down. So if you're just thinking, it'd be clear to think about. As Messiah, the man called Jesus is anointed to be Savior of the world, King of the Jews. So when you think of the word Messiah, think of it as Jesus is anointed to be Savior and anointed to be the King of the Jews. As Son of Man, Jesus represents the entire human race at the cross, and he's a servant of the Father. Footnote, as the Son of God, he can represent God. As Son of Man, he can represent us, human race. As the Son of God, he represents God at the table. We're somewhat familiar with that in our society today. Most of us are more familiar with it in sports than we are in actual litigation in our own lives. But we know when you have litigation in sports, a player thinks that he's worth more money than the team wants to give him, so they bring in litigation. But it's got to be somebody that is equal to both. See, if it's just the owners and the player, they're each in their own interest. But if you bring in the litigation, then he's got to be equal to both and look at it. That's the concept. Well, Jesus Christ is able to represent us because he's the Son of Man. He can represent God because he's the Son of God. Now, point three. Title Son of Man was Jesus Christ's reference to himself. Jesus Christ will refer to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times in the Gospels. And he uses it most of the time. I don't think there's one other case where it's there, but he is not in his words. This is his favorite title for himself. And think about that. Why wouldn't it be? He's been God for all eternity. If you wanted to speak of it in a relaxed way, this is something totally new to him. Now he's a member of the human race. This is quite fascinating for him. So he refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times in the Gospels, people. As for the title Messiah, Jesus Christ never referred to himself directly as the Messiah. And was reluctant to refer to himself as Christ, the Anointed One. He did not deny that he was the Messiah, nor did he rebuke or correct anyone when called the Messiah by others, or called the Christ by others. But he did not refer to that to himself, even among the Jews. Okay, the reason for that was due to religious hostility, due to the political crowd. They would have used that in the law, and they got into anyway eventually to crucify him. Point four. As Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ, in what is known as hypostatic union. That's a big word. Don't be frightened by it. What the hypostatic union means is you have the union of two characters into one without loss of either identity. That's all it means. You have the relationship of God or deity joined with humanity, joined together in one person, Jesus Christ, without the loss of either identity. A lot of times when we mix things up, when we're baking or cooking, mix it all up, they've lost their identity. But this means to have them both together, and without the loss of either identity. And so, as Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ, in apostolic union, is the only one appointed or anointed by God to be the Savior of the world. I've now incorporated in my funerals, why Jesus Christ? Then at the time I wouldn't have had to do that. But in today's world, why Christ? What makes him so special? Why are you Christians? Why are you so hard-headed? Oh, it's not the Muslims, and it's not even the Jews, and it's not this, it's not that. It's Jesus Christ. What's so special about him? Here's the fundamental answer. There's a longer answer than this, obviously, but here's the fundamental answer. He is the only one appointed or anointed, there's your word, anointed, by God to be the Savior of the world. No one else has been anointed. People, let me tell you something. You know what that means? You haven't even been anointed to do it. You can't save yourself. Not by your works, not by your endeavors, not by working hard, trying not to sin. You can't do it. There's only one person been anointed. And that's Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. And I might add here, and anointed to be the eternal King of the Jews. Very important to them. So the question in the world, why Jesus Christ? Why are you people making such an issue out of Christ? Because people, he's the only one anointed, consecrated by God, to be our Savior. The man called Jesus, the only one anointed, by God the Father, no one else is anointed. Not Muhammad, not you, Not Buddha, not anybody. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. That's the name. That's the person that this is going to happen to. As the Son of Man, continuing point five, as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ represents the entire human race. Messiah is really a Jewish title. Messiah, I like the title, but it basically in its heritage is a Jewish title. Son of Man means he represents the human race, all Gentiles, including Jews. Son of Man emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Son of God emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. Point six. The Son of Man is often used in reference to his dying on the cross. Therefore, the statement, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. The Son of Man. Now, you go back to what I gave you at the beginning. You'll have to do this on your own. Go back. Okay, they go through the way that they were thinking. The Son of Man equal to Messiah. Messiah cannot die. You say the Son of Man must be lifted up. Confusion. How can that be? Think like a Jew here. How can that be? That cannot be. So they're having a problem understanding what's going on here. So when you see the Son of Man lifted up, wow. Wait a minute, that's supposed to be the Messiah. Messiah can't have been being lifted up means to die. Messiah can't die. So what are you saying? Jesus Christ is anointed by God to be the prophesied, the promised prophet, and the promised high priest, the king, the savior, and also Messiah, and also king of the Jews. And all these passages through the Old Testament. And that's where we'll take this up next Sunday. We want to do communion. We'll continue this flow. Any questions? I tried to make this as simple and clear as I could. Any questions on all these various titles and how they work in the Scriptures? So when you see them, hear them, and understand what's going on with them. And Christ is not his last name. And it's his title. And it means Jesus the Anointed One. So that you'll understand that, even Jesus the Messiah. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the Eucharist. Those of you that are going to serve. As I look, I think everyone here is familiar with the elements, the bread and the wine. The bread representing his work coming down, dying for us on the cross, and being raised again, resurrected and ascended, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And so many things he's doing there for us, people, interceding. There's a lot of things that he is doing, preparing us a place to live, all these wonderful things going on right now with him being seated. He sent to us the Holy Spirit. To represent that, we have the cup. The cup represents the new covenant. Now, you and I, since we cannot follow physically the physical Christ because he's no longer here, Christ sent us the Holy Spirit, so we, just as we walk by faith in Jesus Christ, we walk by faith in the Spirit, and trusting he will lead us to the direction and wherever he desires us to go. Let's prepare ourselves for the bread by prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity just to begin to grasp the totalness of Jesus Christ, his love, what he did for us. In the midst of rejection by his own people, beatings and sufferings, rejection and hostility from the Roman world, the Gentiles, he remained faithful and true to walking in the Spirit, fulfilling your plan. He is our example. No matter how difficult things may become, just continue to trust you. Even if that difficulty affects physically the shedding of blood, just continue to trust you. He's going to bring all things to good. All things to fruition. We don't need to see it. That's why we have faith. To just trust you. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom that everyone hold the bread until everyone has been served, that we may fellowship together. For receive from the Lord that which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served. Will you please stand? In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. When Jesus Christ and the disciples left the upper room after the last Passover and first Lord's Supper, they went out singing. So let's sing. Don't leave yet, please, but we'll sing. We don't want to wake up Dallas here by going out singing, but let's sing. While they're doing that, let me say this, that this will be our first time up here to have our fellowship lunch together after communion. And be flexible. We'll live and learn the best way to do it. We'll figure it out. I'm sure we'll get it organized. But if the ladies that go back and help serve, and if you gentlemen will help us put up the tables, it might even be better than would you just sit around and eat, too. So just, men, let's put up some tables while others get the food ready. All right, Brent.